If you ever question the lostness of humanity before, there should be no question in your mind. This last Sunday was disturbing events for all of us, I think. I mean, what are we to make of all of this chaos going on in our world right now? People shooting people like cowards, showing no value for life, world leaders threatening each other with nuclear weapons like school children aiming BB guns at one another, report after report coming out about sexual abuse and perversions being rampant among people who are looked up to as those to be followed, people everywhere angry at one another, fighting, hating, dehumanizing each other, people hiding behind a false sense of empowerment, saying things on social media that they would never say face-to-face to other people. The lack of respect for others, the lack of respect for ourselves, the lack of shame for things that we ought to be terribly ashamed of. I could go on, but I'm not going to. Our hearts ought to be broken over all of this stuff. And I can only say, Jesus, save us. Jesus, save us. We are nearing the end of our series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we are looking at encounters that Jesus had with people and the impact that those encounters had on people's lives. And we've come to the final days of the life of Jesus. Last time we looked at the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples on the same night that he will be arrested and then put on trial and crucified the next morning. Through the act of washing their feet, Jesus was expressing his special love for these men. He has poured his life into them. They have been his closest companions. He wants them to know how much he loves them. Second, this act of foot washing, it functioned as a living parable of what Jesus would be doing on a larger spiritual, cosmic level through his death for the whole human race. Even though he's God the Son, he stepped down from that high place and he became a servant to all of us, dying for us, giving up his life as a sacrifice for us. Those who believe in him as Savior have the filth of their sin washed away and they're made clean before God. And third, through this act of foot washing, Jesus was setting an example for his followers on how we're to treat each other. We're to serve one another. We're to consider the needs of one another over ourselves, helping each other, looking out for each other, honoring one another above ourselves. Well, today we're picking up the story again on that same night. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. It's the same night. Verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So after the meal and conversation that Jesus and his disciples had, which has come to be known as the Last Supper, they left the city of Jerusalem and they made their way across this small valley called the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and into a grove of trees known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And while here, Jesus had an intense time of prayer, wrestling with the reality of the suffering and the death that he was about to face. He asked the Father to take this agonizing cup of suffering away from him, but he was also willing to submit to the will of the Father no matter what. He would go through with it. Verse 2, it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I want us to notice the contrast here between Jesus and this mob who have come to arrest him. Jesus, he's unarmed. They, in contrast, are carrying torches and weapons. This group is undoubtedly feeling strong and confident in this moment, coming into this olive grove where Jesus and his disciples are with all kinds of moxie. But when the moment comes for them to arrest Jesus, things are going to be dramatically different. All of this bravado is going to vanish quickly. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" We have a picture here of Jesus knowing this mob is coming and he is just waiting for them. And I kind of imagine him hearing them coming from a long way off, listening to them tromping through the grove of trees and their whispered conversations with each other. "Where is he? I think he's over there. Here, he's over this way. It's up here a little further. Shh, be quiet. He's going to hear us coming." And when they get nearer, rather than hiding, Jesus, he comes out to meet them. And he asks them who they're looking for. One of the things that comes out clearly over and over during these events is how Jesus is in complete control of everything. Jesus possesses an authority in the midst of all of this chaos surrounding him, even though he's supposed to be the one in a position of weakness and vulnerability. Before we go on, I just want to remind you that he's still in control. Even in the midst of all of this chaos, he's still in control. Well, in John 10:17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, my own choice. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Later, when Jesus is before the Roman governor, Pilate, he'll say to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus will answer him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above." The death of Jesus was entirely voluntary on his part. No one took his life from him. No one forced him to die. No one coerced him. No one tricked him into doing it. He was not a helpless victim or a clueless fool. He willingly gave up his life for us. And that's important, because for his sacrifice to be acceptable to God and effectual for obtaining our salvation, it had to be a voluntary, willing sacrifice by a perfect, absolutely innocent one. There's only one who could have done it. Only one who was qualified to do it. Jesus Christ. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth is who we're looking for." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." The power that Jesus has over this situation is stunning, literally. He asks them who they're looking for, and they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he answers, "I am he," where he purposely uses that special name of God, "I am," in his reply. And what happens when he answers them this way? They all draw back and they fall to the ground. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the effect of the eternal word, the divine logo speaking his own eternal name, and the power of it knocks these men to the ground. They assume a place of submission whether they intend to or not. It makes me think of the coming submission to Jesus that is going to take place one day when all submit to him. Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So we have Peter here. He tries to protect Jesus, to stand up and fight for him. But Jesus, he doesn't need Peter's protection. Peter needs Jesus' protection. Peter needs, as we all do, for Jesus to take one for him rather than the other way around. Peter trying to protect Jesus in this moment, it actually is just getting in the way of what Jesus needs to do. God's will for Jesus was that he drink this cup of suffering and death for us. We learn from Luke's account that after Jesus stops Peter and settles him down and restores order to the situation, that he actually heals this man's ear that Peter had cut off. And again, we see how Jesus is in complete control of the situation. Even though he's the one who's being arrested, he shows himself to be the Lord of all of it. And then verse 12 says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The actual arrest of Jesus here is a bit comical when we think about it. I mean, this detachment of soldiers who have just a moment ago been knocked down when Jesus spoke his name. And then they witness the healing of this man's ear. They now bind Jesus and lead him away. See, if I had been one of those soldiers that night who had gotten knocked down merely by the sound of Jesus' voice and then witnessed him restoring this man's ear, I think I would have been using the word sir a whole lot while interacting with Jesus. Mr. Jesus, sir, would you allow me, sir, to bind your hands with these ropes, sir? And if it wouldn't inconvenience you too much, sir, would you please follow me, sir? I'm just trying to do my job, sir. Please don't speak me out of existence, sir. Personally, I've always been a big fan of you, sir. Really. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus, he's first brought before Annas for some initial roughing up before being brought in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in verse 14, John reminds us that Caiaphas is the one who had unknowingly, really, spoken a prophetic word back in John 11:50 that it would be better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to be put at risk. Now, at the time, Caiaphas was saying this, that it would be better for them to arrest and kill Jesus than to risk a full-blown riot and have the Roman army come down on all of them. The words Caiaphas spoke had a much larger and prophetic meaning behind them, though. On a cosmic level, it pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on behalf of the whole human race, one man dying for the sake of all the people. Well, John, he folds into the telling of the story of Jesus' trial the story of Peter denying Jesus, and we encounter that beginning in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, oh, I'm not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Jesus had warned Peter earlier this same night that he would not be strong enough to face the opposition that was going to be coming. It was in John 13:37, Peter told Jesus, "I'll lay down my life for you, Lord." And Jesus said, "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus knew Peter had good intentions in his heart, wanting to stand with Jesus through whatever trouble that might come. But Jesus also knew Peter would not have the strength to really do it. No one would. This was something that Jesus was going to have to face all alone. See, Peter's denial, it isn't mentioned to point out what a failure Peter was, but to highlight the solitary nature of the suffering of Jesus. There was no one who would stand with him when the heat really came, even those who were most committed to Jesus, like Peter, would run for their lives, denying even knowing him. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When they question Jesus about his teaching, Jesus, he responds by pointing out that he's been doing all of this out in the open. Nothing has been done in secret. He's been teaching where everyone can hear. Almost anyone in the city could testify about what Jesus has been teaching. These men who are present at this trial, they could testify what Jesus has been teaching. See, this whole line of questioning was a big farce. This is just all part of their game, trying to make it appear as though this is a legitimate trial and they have legitimate charges to bring against Jesus and they're really concerned about justice. Jesus isn't going to play along. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. They strike Jesus in the face. There's no real interest in seeing justice done here. Any response by Jesus is an excuse to dehumanize him through physical and verbal abuse. Now, John, he doesn't record any of the details of the hearing that takes place before the high priest Caiaphas. The other three gospels do. So if you're interested, you can look at that. But it was just more of the same. Questions designed to trap Jesus into implicating himself. False witnesses brought forward to give bogus testimony about things that Jesus said and did. Unjustified violence against Jesus, abusing and dehumanizing him. Verse 25, John brings us back to the Peter story within the larger story about the arrest and trial of Jesus. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" The second denial. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, that's not good, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I'm pretty sure you're the one who cut off his ear." Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. At the sound of the rooster, Peter, he remembered the promise that he had made to Jesus, that he would never deny him, and the warning that Jesus had given him that he would. He's heartbroken. He's ashamed. In Luke's gospel, it says, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. If you have ever broken a promise to someone that you dearly love and respect, you can imagine the pain that Peter is feeling in this moment, the self-loathing, the guilt, the shame. It can just eat you up in that moment. And this is what's happening with Peter. Well, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders is really mind-boggling. They have no problem condemning an innocent man to die, but at the same time, they're very concerned to not defile themselves religiously by entering this Gentile's abode. They refused to go into the palace of this Gentile Roman that, you know, would contaminate them. They have no problem with their own contaminated hearts. Well, Pilate, he has no interest in getting involved in this thing. He sees this as a Jewish religious issue that is something he wants no part of. But the Jews press the issue. They need him to get involved. They have condemned Jesus to die, but they aren't able to carry out the punishment. Under Jewish law, the crime of blasphemy, the crime they are charging Jesus with, a person would be executed by stoning. And they would have gladly executed Jesus themselves. They would have relished the opportunity to kill him by stoning him. But because the Jewish nation is under Roman rule, they aren't allowed to carry out executions. The Romans reserved that particular punishment authority for themselves. They allowed the Jews to police themselves, to have courts to try their own people, to carry out all punishment except for capital punishment. Well, it's interesting that this restriction on capital punishment by Romans actually served to fulfill prophecy about how Jesus would be killed. See, if the Jews had killed Jesus themselves, his death would have been by stoning. But because the Romans are the ones who will carry out this execution of Jesus, his death will be by crucifixion, which fulfills the prophecy about Jesus that he would be lifted up. So Pilate, he entered his headquarters again and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In these verses, we have a conversation between leaders of two very different kingdoms. We have Pilate representing the Roman Empire, the most powerful human kingdom in the world at the time. And we have Jesus, the leader of a very different kingdom, with very different objectives and values, with a very different kind of nature. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." We see again how Jesus is in control of everything that's happening, even when he is now standing before Pilate. See, if Jesus wanted his servants, the angels could have easily prevented his arrest. But that's not why Jesus came to this planet. Jesus didn't come to beat us up. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He didn't come to establish a powerful earthly kingdom. He didn't come to have a war with the human race. Some religions advocate a holy war. not Jesus. Jesus came to rescue, to save, to redeem, to find the lost, to give new life. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the same kind of nature as the kingdoms of this world. It has a completely different point of view about everything. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus says he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness means to provide information about someone or something that you have direct knowledge of. Jesus came into this world to provide information about truth. Well, what is this truth that Jesus is talking about? This truth that Jesus is speaking about is more than a set of facts and correct information. It certainly contains these things because Jesus tells us things that are true. He gives us correct information about ourselves and the nature of this life, but truth is more than that. In John 14, 6, Jesus said about himself, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, Jesus, he is the embodiment of truth. Truth is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the kind of truth that can set us free, Jesus said in John 8, 32. Free from self-deception, free from the lie that we can justify ourselves before God, free from the lie that we are self-made and we can overcome sin and death on our own, free from the lie that we're worthless, free from the lie that we're amazing, free from the lie that we don't need God. The truth is we're lost and we need a Savior. All of us. We can't rescue ourselves. We're broken and damaged, and we're living grossly beneath what God desires for us. God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to tell us about himself, to die as a sacrifice for our sin, to come back to life on the third day, to prove who he was, and to make eternal life possible for all who believe in him and follow him. This is truth. The kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is not of this world. His kingdom is from another place, but his kingdom is also among us, because his kingdom is not just a place like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom infiltrates and permeates the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is invisible to the natural eyes and senses, but his kingdom is very real and perceivable by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. His kingdom lives in the hearts of his people. Pilate responds with the question, "Oh, what is truth? What is truth?" Not everyone wants to see the truth. Not everyone is open to seeing the truth or knowing the truth. Some people would rather keep the truth as a remote concept, keep it out there at a safe distance, instead of encountering it as a relationship that upends the very foundation of everything that you think about yourself in reality. Winston Churchill said, interestingly enough, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened." Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. That captures Pilate's attitude toward the truth that's standing right in front of him, literally. He doesn't really want to deal with it. He has stumbled over the truth, but he's picked himself up and he hurries off as if nothing happened. See, the rest of this story, which we'll not look at this morning, is really an attempt to deny and cover over the truth by Pilate and the Jewish leadership. Pilate found no reason to condemn Jesus to death, but the Jews demanded that Jesus be crucified. So to appease the Jews, Pilate has Jesus crucified. There's nothing truthful about any of that they did. That's how they responded to the truth. They tried to deny it and cover it over. What about us? What about you? What about me? The truth, Jesus Christ is seeking a relationship with you. Jesus said up in verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Or to say it a little differently, and in an expanded form, he said, "Everyone who wants to know the truth, who wants to embrace the truth, who's willing to face the truth, listens to Jesus, accepts the words of Jesus, follows Jesus, trusts in Jesus, believes what Jesus says about us and himself." There are lots of real things in this world, but they're not all truthful things. Jesus Christ is the truth, and he wants you and me to know him. Let's bow our heads. Worship team. Father, as we reflect on this travesty of truth that took place during the trial of Jesus, your son, as the truth was put on trial that day, Lord, I pray that you would remind each of us and challenge us to not stumble over the truth and then pick ourselves up and just hurry away as if nothing happened. We would allow the truth to encounter us, challenge us, and draw us into a relationship with him. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that his life would infuse each one here in his name. We pray these things. Amen.